In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Christ is in our midst.
He is and ever shall be.
Thank you. A good Triodion to all of you. And good strength during this beautiful, deep and cleansing season of the Holy Fast, the Lenten season. Today's the first Sunday of Great and Holy Lent, on which we commemorate what we call the triumph of Orthodoxy. And it's not chosen on this Sunday particularly because the theme is Lenten, but because of something that happened on the first Sunday of Lent back in the 9th century. A little while ago. It's called the Triumph of Orthodoxy. And as many of you know, the Triumph of Orthodoxy is synonymous with the restoration of the use of icons in the Holy Church. Most people would say, what's the big deal with religious art? I mean, it looks nice and all, but is it really worth a lot of drama and controversy? And the answer is yes, it is worth a lot of drama and controversy. Why? This is something that I'd like to talk about. Because the teaching that we have in the Orthodox Church about iconography encapsulates the whole of our teaching on salvation, human salvation, God's relationship to the world, and the restoration of God's image within us. The word icon, remember, in Greek, I don't flatter myself by knowing this one, in Greek, ikon. Icon also means image. So we talk about the restoration of the use of icons in the church. Why? Because of what they mean. Because of what they are. But it is appropriate to talk about the restoration of the image during this time because, again, the implication is when we talk about God's relationship to his creation and particularly to us, we know that he became what we are in order to restore what we truly are, to be conformed to his likeness. The icon has been a reality for Christians from the time of the Incarnation. From the time that God became man in the person of Jesus Christ and was visible, was seen, touched, heard, and encountered. I like to call the Holy Spirit the first iconographer because he, through his overshadowing of the womb of the Theotokos, the incarnation took place, which means the invisible God became visible, the one who is out of touch with us beyond our grasp because of our falling away from him, reached down and made himself accessible to us. Seen, touched, encountered, he healed in the flesh. And as a result of that, the church has always deemed it appropriate, starting with St. Luke, the first iconographer, on to depict Christ because, again, he was seen. His mother and the saints who came after, who have borne witness to the reality of God's love for us and have themselves become little Christs. who've become living icons, living images of Christ. Christ is called ikon tou Theou, the icon of God, the Father, and we're called to become living icons as well. But people have misunderstood the incarnation and the use of icons. And so, as with every heresy, which is virtually a challenge against our understanding of who Christ is, why he became man, and how we are saved. Thus, also, a heresy arose called iconoclasm. That word iconoclasm, as many of you know, if you've been through catechism or just been around for a while, you know that that literally means icon smashing. People who sought to destroy the use of icons. With the destruction of the icon, therefore, means the destruction of what it means and what it teaches. And so, this culminated in the Seventh Ecumenical Council. Seventh Ecumenical Council, in which the universal teachers of the church, remember the church was one at this time? No great schism between East and West had taken place. I don't like the word great. No tragic schism had taken place. So the universal leaders of the Orthodox Church, of the Christian Church, no qualifier needed really, came to deliberate and discuss this issue of the use of what everyone might superficially look at as a form of beauty or artistic depiction. But they decided it means much more than that. It bears witness to the incarnation of God and the fact that by the grace of the Holy Spirit, persons are transformed by the grace of the Holy Spirit into, again, living images of God. Therefore, they held high the icon. But again, another time of persecution came. And after this second, there were many times, but after this time of persecution came another restoration of icons, and that's what we're talking about here. So the Seventh Ecumenical Council, 787. But the restoration of icons, again, affirming the teaching, was in the year 843. That's what we celebrate today. And so for over 100 years, again, the church was agitated by the persecution of the iconoclasts, people who wanted to remove iconography and the teaching about the incarnation, the first of which was Emperor Leo. So even the emperors of the church, the emperors of the empire, the leaders of the empire, were trying to gain control of the church. And the last was Theophilus, the husband of St. Theodora, whom we love, St. Theodora, after whose death orthodoxy was established again by Patriarch Methodios. This is the year 843. And this ever-memorable Empress Theodora boldly proclaimed these holy words: "If anyone does not venerate and kiss the holy icons with longing, without worshiping them as gods, but as images of their archetypes, let them be anathema. Let them go their own way. They are separated from the church willfully." Then she sought from God forgiveness for her husband, for his iconoclasm, through common fasting and prayer during the entire first week of Lent. And afterwards, on the present Sunday, with her son Michael, the emperor, with all the clergy and the laity, they processed and restored holy icons and decorated the Church of Christ with them, the commemoration of this holy work. All the Orthodox celebrate today. This is why this bright and revered day is called the Sunday of Orthodoxy. They did processions with the icons. They went into the church. They started hanging them up again where they had been taken down. Christ, whom we love, the saints who we revere and want to emulate. People might think, what is a procession? Why do we do that? You ever heard of a parade? You think about war heroes coming home? What do? Go home and have a nice meal. No, everyone gets out on the street. They're celebrating. They're processing. They're welcoming them home. We don't have confetti today. But, you know, fanfare and joy. And so the church, likewise, and mankind throughout history has always celebrated by joining together in processions. And so we'll do that today at the end of the liturgy. A procession around the church with the holy icons. If you don't have one, if you didn't know, if you're new, or you forgot, then that's okay. You'll bring one next year, and you'll let it be a reminder too. I'm to be a living icon. It's important to note this. People in the West do not understand because we have a different philosophy, a different approach to the world, a different cosmology, you could say. It's important to note that we Orthodox do not worship icons, nor saints, nor angels, nor the Mother of the Lord. We only worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's no confusion, but we honor and glorify the saints and angels, and above all, the Most Holy Theotokos, whom we say is more honorable than the cherubim and more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim. But worship is not ascribed to their person nor to their icons. Understand this, beloved ones, and those who are inquiring and learning about the faith, that in the Orthodox Church there is never any confusion between Creator and creation. Never. There cannot be. Because all that is only exists because it's been brought into existence by the one who is the creator of all. Therefore, there is no confusion. But there's an appropriate relationship that we have with God's creation that's being restored by the manner of the Christian life, the outlook, the understanding of creation that we have. Now, we talk about iconoclasm as a heresy, and I want to mention just a couple little things, like what is a heresy? It's not just someone you disagree with and therefore you call them a heretic. Please don't do that. But heresy literally means making one's own choice, going one's own way, or creating one's own doctrine or interpretation or teaching, usually something novel, usually something rationalistic or humanistic and inconsistent with the church's teaching. Now, when new teachings have arisen throughout time, and the Christians have thought, this is causing confusion, that's what led to ecumenical councils gathering to pray. Worship, fast, pray, and come to a conclusion. How do we address this issue as the body of Christ? And remember that when God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, the authorities of that time and age rejected that incarnation, and every subsequent heresy is some form of rejecting that incarnation in some way. And thus, even we see that in the attempt to destroy icons. A rejection of the fact that God became man. And heresy is not just some kind of disagreement, but it's essentially the rejection of the methodology that leads to union with God. It's belief without the corresponding manner of life. And that belief without praxis is what St. Maximus the Confessor calls the theology of demons. Believing in something but not living in accordance with it. Why? Because the demons know that God is there and exists. They tremble, but they do not repent. Let's not be like the demons in that way. We want the real theology, the true, the empirical theology, experiential, that transforms us, But this is what man fears, and this is why they try to shift, change, alter, destroy the true teaching, because we're afraid to die. And to be made new, it takes a lot of faith to understand that that can happen. So our use of icons is really a theological proclamation, but it's also part of the therapeutic method of the church. It's a part of our healing. It affirms the reality of the incarnation, the presence of the saints, the great cloud of witnesses. And it bears witness to the saving works of God, even in the catacombs, where Christians worshipped under persecution. The catacombs were frescoed with stories from the Bible. Listen to this teaching about the significance of church iconography. These icons harmonize with nature, with the nature of our Orthodox Church, traditional icons. These, with the disembodied and radiant faces of the saints, help us spiritually and teach us and exalt us. The traditional Byzantine style, we call it, icon, like we have throughout our church, like I'm holding here, beautiful. The Byzantine icon is a preacher without a voice, theology without color. In the Byzantine icon, the entire mystical grandeur of asceticism and denial of the world or worldliness in our orthodoxy is reflected. It's not the goal of the icon to bring delight or bring aesthetic emotion or to move one towards admiration through the perfection of its proportions. Its purpose is reductive. It brings you down. It wants to bring us toward compunction and then raise us up to the heights. Those who have pure eyes can see that the earth and the world is absent from the Byzantine icon, while heaven with its divine brilliance is mirrored most luminously within it. We call icons windows. It pulls you beyond itself. Traditional iconography is a liturgical art. It has the same goals and the same purpose and the same results that our worship has, our liturgical music. Engaging us in the worship of God. Religious paintings are one thing, but traditional iconography is another. The panels of religious paintings, you know, like medieval paintings, they are truly masterpieces as works of art and move one to wonder, but they are neither suitable for our churches or for the iconostasis. They're suitable as paintings for the galleries, but not for our places of worship. These paintings speak to our artistic sensibilities, while traditional icons speak to the secret depths of our hearts and lead us toward divine ascent. And there are wonder-working icons. Have you heard of this? I try to bring this up quite a bit in catechism, and I share some of the holy myrrh from the myrrh streaming Ivoron icon that comes from Hawaii. Now, this teaching about the wonder-working icons may appear strange, but it's not strange at all. It's very natural for those believers, of course, whereas for those who are unbelievers, all these things are not only strange, but non-existent, off their radar. But the Lord gave to his apostles the gift of wonder-working. We see, however, that this gift was not limited to the apostles themselves, but even belonged to their shadows as well. Not only does the gospel tell us with words that through the hands of the apostles many signs and wonders took place among the people, but that the Jews themselves brought their sick on their backs, waiting for Peter to pass by so that his shadow would fall on them in order to heal them. Read Acts 5. And remember that even the handkerchief of the apostle Paul, when thrown over the sick or the demon-possessed, healed them. Read Acts 19. Not only did the apostles themselves have the gift of wonder-working, but even the objects that they personally used. This, of course, does not mean that God favors handkerchiefs. But he has love for his apostles. The miraculous power of their grace, the grace of God, reached even their handkerchiefs. Therefore, is it not possible for icons also to have the power to work miracles? And the answer is yes, because we've seen it happen. If you've seen that mercy-streaming icon, I mean, the man holds it up in the air. There's no trick about it. It is just dripping with myrrh. It's a miracle. There's no way to explain it. It's a phenomenon. Not rarely were the ones who made the icons, and especially the ones of old, to be people who were saints, people of deep humility, people of fasting and prayer, people burning from divine arrows. But what is so strange is for God to bless not only them, but also the work of their hands. There's nothing strange about that. What's so unnatural about it, if with the blessings came also the gift of wonder working, and we have many saints who are iconographers. And so why would not that work, that blessed work that they're doing, extend to you and I, that we might receive that blessing from God as well? So you see, when we celebrate the triumph of Orthodoxy, we're almost done. We're never done. When we're celebrating the triumph of Orthodoxy, we're not celebrating the triumph of some man or some wood and paint or some institution or some artistic preference. We're not celebrating the power of one group that has oppressed another. We're raising high the holy icons in celebration and proclamation of the saving works of Christ, who is also wonderful in his saints. Believing in the saving, healing methodology of the church, we refuse to accept that our faith is some disembodied head game, an attempt to arise in our thoughts and minds to heaven. It would be too convenient to pamper or despise the body, but we proclaim that God, by becoming man, saves the whole of man and wants to transform and even transfigure you and I. And that has happened in the saints by the grace of the Holy Spirit, and it can happen to us by the same. So as we'll hear later in the proclamation of the faith, this is the faith of the apostles. This is the faith of the fathers. This is the faith of the Orthodox. This is the faith which has established the universe. Amen.